What's up, everyone? Well, we're jumping right in today. We're going to be in Revelation 2 and 3. And last week, we started this journey through the book of Revelation. And the word revelation simply means unveiling. And so the author, John, is unveiling for us this spiritual world that's all around us, but we can't see. And we said he's also unveiling to us Jesus Christ in all his glory. And so last week, we saw this glorious picture of the Trinity making grace and peace available to all the people of God, even amidst our difficult trials. And we got some foreshadowing even of the end of the book, the glorious promise that Jesus will split the sky and come back again in the clouds. And so we go from this exaltation, this transcendent picture of chapter 1, back down to earth and reality in chapters 2 and 3, which are comprised of John's letters to the seven churches of Asia. Now, remember, he's writing from exile on the island of Patmos. And as he addresses these churches, a couple of them are doing great, a couple of them stink, and a couple of them could go either way, just like churches in our day, honestly. And so we get this combination of Jesus praising and commending the churches, and then some warnings, and then some straight-up rebuking. And while there were specific things instructed to each church, the words of encouragement and rebuke were meant to have a cumulative effect on all of them. It was like, because they sent them around, it was like they were invited to read each other's mail. And so they were all meant to be read by all. And listen, they were all meant to be read by us. And so what I want to do today is to look at just one of those churches, the last one that's mentioned. And there are some pretty harsh words for that church. I just want to warn you. And it's going to be pretty intense and honestly pretty challenging for us to hear today. And thus the title of my sermon, How to Make Jesus Sick. But before we look at the hard stuff, I'd like to summarize the kinds of things that Jesus praised in these churches. I think it'll be instructional for us. There are three things, kind of common things that Jesus seemed to praise. The first one was patient endurance in the word of Christ. This is mentioned four or so different times throughout the seven letters. He says it to the church in Ephesus and Thyatira again and again. He says, I know your patient endurance. I see that you are enduring patiently. And then in 3:10, he says to the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. And so that's faithful perseverance in the word of Christ. It's one of the reasons that we're so nuts around here about finding our chair and reading the Bible every day. It's why a core value that we've been highlighting is accessible biblical truth. It's why we encourage you to get into life groups where you can grow in your knowledge of the word of God together. Because persevering in the scriptures gets Jesus' attention and draws his praise. So there's a second thing that he praises consistently. It's faithful proclamation of Jesus' name. Jesus points out his followers who proclaimed his name, even when it drew certain criticism or even death. There was overwhelming opposition, remember, to witnessing for Christ in those days. Governmental opposition, societal opposition, social, even economic opposition. And so proclaiming the name of Jesus came at great cost in that world. But he commended them for their faithful witness. And let me just bring this home to us. It is increasingly common in our culture for Christians who believe the Bible and who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation to be labeled dangerous and evil. It can lead to charges of being anti-gay or anti-choice or anti-women or anti-intellectual or intolerant or ignorant or arrogant or whatever. And Jesus, just as he called his church in the first century, is calling you and me in the 21st century to faithfully persevere in his word and to faithfully proclaim his name, even in the midst of opposition. Here's the third thing Jesus praised. It was steadfast trust in God during times of testing. In the letter to Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, he said this. He said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. There's that word. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What is being tested? Well, their faithfulness to Jesus is being tested. And then the question is, will Christians trust God even when they're taken from their family and thrown into prison and coming face to face with death? Will they still trust him? And it's what we've seen throughout all the books of the Bible. Joseph in the book of Genesis, Job, Jesus in the wilderness, Paul given a thorn in his flesh. God allows these things ultimately for our good. But we often don't understand. But our job, even when we don't, is to trust him. And so these are the things that Jesus praised his people for in these churches. And notice he doesn't say, because you attended church services more than once a month, I will lift you up on that last day. No, he didn't commend not cussing. He didn't commend not smoking. He didn't praise our great music, our compelling sermons, our killer kids and youth programs. And listen, I'm not knocking any of that stuff, but it's only good. That stuff is only good as long as it's pushing us toward the things that Jesus actually cares about. Are we persevering in his word? Are we proclaiming his name? Are we trusting him during times of testing? That's what stood out to Jesus. Okay, so I want to turn over to chapter 3, starting in verse 14. We're going to look at one particular church today. It's the last one, and it's the one that Jesus had some harsh words for. It's the church in Laodicea. I could have picked any of the seven churches, so why did I pick this one? Well, let me just share two main reasons. First, there are some famous passages in here that many of you have heard before, but I want you to read them in context. And second, I think that this church in Laodicea most closely resembles the church in America today. And so we should perk up for this one, okay? So here you go. Are you ready? We're going to start in Revelation 3, 14. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea." Now, I want to stop right there and introduce you to this church, okay? First of all, angel means to the leader or to the representative. It could be the pastor, there's some difference, or it could literally mean an angel that is assigned to each church to watch over them, which is a crazy thought to think that God has assigned an angel to his churches to watch over. But let me just tell you the brief story about this place called Laodicea, right? There are three things that stand out when you look at Laodicea. First, it was a financial center. Think Dubai, okay? It was so wealthy, and it was wealthy to the point that when the whole city was leveled by an earthquake in 60 AD, it refused financial help from Rome to rebuild the city. Just in our context, remember Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans just over a decade ago. 80% of New Orleans was flooded. $108 billion of damages were done. Imagine if New Orleans had refused federal dollars in the aftermath of that storm. Imagine if they just said, no, we're good. We have enough wealth in this community. We'll take care of ourselves. We don't want your money. We're going to rebuild our own city. Thank you very much. That's exactly what happened at Laodicea. Now, all we have now are ruins, but it must have been a spectacular place, unrivaled opulence in the ancient world. And in addition to being a financial center, Laodicea was also a medical center, a place that produced medicines. There was a large, prestigious hospital in the area. Specifically, the certain minerals that were indigenous to that area allowed them to become experts in ophthalmology, producing eye salves, which people came from all around the world to have their eyes healed. Now, finally, Laodicea was also an important textile center. They produced this fine black wool that came from a rare breed of sheep that lived in the surrounding mountains. And so weavers were able to take that wool and to make exquisite, glossy black clothing. Rich people came from far and wide to shop there. It was like the Gucci or Louis Vuitton or Prada of the ancient world, okay? And so Laodicea was this financial center. It was a medical center, specifically with eye medication, and a textile and clothing center. Now, file those things away because Jesus is going to come back around to them in a minute, okay? And so with a city full of bankers and doctors and textile entrepreneurs, coupled with the fact that Laodicea was located along a major trade route, this city had an abundance of riches. In the midst of all of this wealth was a church, an offspring of Paul's missionary journeys. And so he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, okay, Jesus identifies himself here in verse 14. He says, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." And so Jesus is going to bear witness against the Laodiceans. And he's about to deliver an awful threat and an incomparable promise. And so it's fitting that he identifies himself here as the one who has the credibility and power to say such things. So Jesus is introducing himself. And when he says that he is the Amen, it means that he is reliable, that he is God's confirmation, that he is God's yes, an exclamation point to all divine proclamations. And by the way, each of these seven letters follows a similar pattern. They all start with a different description of Jesus. And all the references to Jesus come from that passage we read last week where John described the one who was speaking this vision to him. Remember, he said the one whose eyes are like blazing fire and a sword coming out of his mouth and all that. You'll see those bits and pieces through these introductions. Now, John is reminding the churches that Jesus is the one doing the talking here because Jesus is the leader of his church. He holds the keys, remember? which means he has all authority. And I remind you today that Jesus is the leader of this church, Grace Church. I'm not the leader. Our elders aren't the leaders. Our staff, our pastors aren't the leaders. Jesus is the leader of his church. And when he has something to say, we better listen up. Look at verse 15. He said, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And so he starts by saying, I know your works. It's a reminder. Jesus knows their works. And I've got good news for you and maybe bad news. He knows your works too. He knows mine. He's aware of everything we do, everything we feel, and everything we think. And so even if you think you're sneaking something behind your parents, you're not sneaking it by Jesus. Even if you think you've got your husband or wife falling for it, Jesus isn't falling for it. If you think your boss is finally off your trail of the deceptive stuff you've been doing, Jesus is still on the trail, right? He knows our works. But the works of the Laodiceans are particularly repulsive to him. All of us, I'm sure, could tell stories about something that we came across that was so repulsive that it made you sick and vomit or gag reflex or whatever. My wife, Kim, was always changing our kids' diapers, but if she had to change another kid's diapers, she was done for. It was just a gag reflex, a reflex reaction to something really repulsive. And so if there's something that makes Jesus feel that way, man, this is serious. And so what did he say does it? Is it Christians who come late to church? Is it Christians that don't give enough money? How about Christians that are too political? Maybe Christians who still listen to Amy Grant. No, none of them. Some of those are on my list, but not Jesus' list. For him, here's what it is. It's lukewarm Christians. Now, I want to clear up a misconception here about this verse. When we hear Jesus say, I wish you were either hot or cold, some people think that means that Jesus is saying, I would rather have you be all for me or a complete atheist. You know, like Mike Mayock said this week of Oakland Raider and former Pittsburgh Steeler Antonio Brown. He either needs to be all in or all out. Okay, sorry, you're going to get an esoteric football reference out of me occasionally during the fall. But no, that's not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't want anybody to be all out. He wants everybody all in. And so to understand this, you have to understand a little geographic anomaly that's going on here. Because for as wealthy as the city of Laodicea was, they didn't have a good source of water. And so they relied on other nearby cities for their water. So the city of Hierapolis, 7 miles to the north, was known for its hot springs. The water was great. It was hot for bathing and for cleaning and for cleansing things. The city of Colossae, on the other hand, was less than 10 miles to the south. It was known for its ice-cold waters that were also useful and pure and drinkable. And so Laodicea had the unfortunate circumstance of having neither. And so they built these impressive aqueducts to pipe in hot water from Hierapolis, but the water was lukewarm by the time it arrived. It was also dirty and impure once it got to Laodicea. The same with the cold water coming in from Colossae, lukewarm by the time it got there. So hot and cold are both good, but lukewarm is good for nobody. It's like coffee, you know, for your coffee drinkers. A piping hot cup of coffee in the morning is good and helpful, right? And on a hot summer day, an iced, salted caramel cold brew, it hits the spot about mid-afternoon. So hot coffee is good, cold coffee is good, but come across a cup that's been sitting on the kitchen counter all day, room temperature, and imagine just chugging that sucker down. That's enough to make you gag, right? And so you get the gist of Jesus' analogy here. He's not saying, I wish you were saved or I wish you were lost. Instead, he's saying, you've become room temperature. You feel just like the environment around you. There's nothing different or unique. You claim to know me, but you look more like your culture than you look like me. And your lives are just like your water supply. Useless. Now, what he says next is incredibly important because he's going to reveal to us what's making them lukewarm. Why this stinging indictment? What is the source of their lukewarmness? Look at verse 17. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Here's the problem, says Jesus. They're rich in their possessions, but they're not rich toward God. They have not invested in God. They've only invested in this world. And their focus is not on the spiritual, but it's on the physical and the material. And a self-sufficiency started to pervade their heart. Look at the phrase in the middle of the verse there. It says, you say you need nothing. I need nothing. Remember, I told you that they rebuilt their whole city without any help from Rome after that earthquake? As admirable as that is to us, the same mentality started to creep into their spiritual life. And then they applied it to their relationship with God. They said, God, we've got this. We're good. We don't need you. We're self-sufficient. And guys, let me remind you that an essential part of being lukewarm is ignoring our true spiritual condition and being satisfied with the way that we are. The lukewarm are spiritually self-satisfied. And to find out whether you are lukewarm, look no further than your prayer life. That'll show you your true dependency on God, your true desperation for His involvement in your life. See, when Christians come from poorer parts of the world and they come to our American churches, they're usually too polite to say it, but if you press them a little bit, here are the things that they're going to tell you. They're appalled by our lukewarmness. And it's obviously directly linked to how comfortable and safe and affluent we are. Pastor James just said it a few weeks ago when he was addressing our staff. He said, you know, there's one thing I still don't have figured out about the church in America. Why do you need God? You can have everything without Him. Here are the things that jump out to them. First, they're appalled by the fact that we hardly pray. We pray so little compared to them. Second, they're appalled by how much of the money Christians make we spend on ourselves instead of giving away. Third, they're appalled by the fact that we're afraid to tell people in our lives about Jesus. It just makes no sense to them. And so Jesus systematically goes through the Laodicean culture and dismantles their reliance on it. Remember I said a moment ago that they were a financial center and a medical center that cared for eyes and a textile and clothing center? Remember that? Knowing these things makes Jesus' words in verse 17 abundantly clear. He says, you're actually poor, blind, and naked. The imagery is all coming through. You think you're wealthy from all this money? You're actually poor. And you think you can cure eyes and see with your medicine? You're actually blind. And you think that you're well-dressed in that shimmering black clothing, but you're actually naked. The irony is that your eye salve can't cure your blindness, and your fancy clothes can't cover your nakedness, and all the money in the world won't solve your spiritual poverty. You've become room temperature. Is there a direct link to being wealthy and accomplished and having high achievement and spiritual lukewarmness? And I would say yes, there probably is. Why? Because when you're doing well, and when you're accomplishing things, and when you're at the top of the world, you may say with your mouth, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but the reality of that truth doesn't grip your heart. The fact that Jesus loves you doesn't seem like a miracle. It doesn't electrify you. It doesn't move you to tears when you think about it. Of course He loves you. Why wouldn't He? And so you say you're a sinner, but you actually don't feel like it at all. And so Jesus rebukes them for their self-reliance, but He's about to give the prescription for overcoming lukewarmness. You ready? Look at verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The first way, he says, to stop being lukewarm is to turn to Christ first for the things you need. He says, you need a different kind of gold. You may not be physically naked and blind and poor, but you are spiritually. And acknowledging that and then looking to Christ for the solution is the first step of a spiritual walk. Because earthly gold can't fix spiritual poverty. And fancy clothes can't cover spiritual nakedness. And costly medicine can't cure spiritual blindness. These things are only overcome as we turn to Christ and receive by faith and surrender to His great love for us. And so if you want to stop being lukewarm, turn to Jesus first and surrender for all your needs. Now, unfortunately, Jesus has a second way to get out of lukewarmness, and that's through suffering. You're probably going to have to walk through some very difficult times with Jesus at your side to become strong and rugged in your faith. For the church, the only path to strength is through struggle. Reminds me of a section of Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. It says this, I just want to read it for you. There was a time when the church was very powerful. in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed society. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be numerically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and the gladiator games. Things are different now. And if today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. And if it was true then, it's even more true now. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Most ancient towns in times of peace would leave their gates open at night because somebody might be traveling along and need a place of shelter and they could come in. Not Laodicea. With all their money, with all this wealth, with all this arrogance, with this feeling that we've arrived, they shut their gates at night. In fact, when they rebuilt their gates after AD 60 destruction, they did it with a little placard that said, you know, so-and-so donated so much money and paid for this gate all by himself. They shut that gate. What does Jesus say? Behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Again, that would speak very powerfully to this audience. But you must also understand that he's not addressing this verse to an individual who's contemplating becoming a Christian. This isn't a salvation picture like the, you know, oh, let poor, lonely little Jesus into your heart. He's getting very cold outside. No, you know the picture of Jesus I'm talking about. The one standing outside, the sort of old shuttered door with long flowing hair and kind eyes with the soft glow of the little lamp. And he's knocking at the door of your heart. That's not the image at all in context. It's Jesus knocking at the door of his church. And this is probably a more accurate picture in context of this passage. But he's been shut out of his own church. And in the same way, Laodicea shut people out of their city. The church had become so arrogant that they think they have everything under control. And the tragedy is that they've gotten so self-sufficient that they don't even realize that Jesus is no longer present. They don't even recognize that they're going through all the motions and holding services and singing songs and preaching sermons and doing their devotions, and he isn't even there. May it never be true of us, but guys, it's possible. We fit some of the characteristics, and so we must be very diligent about our dependence upon him and not on ourselves. His own church had left him outside on the porch, rejected him like a traveling salesman. They wouldn't even open the front door. But Christ didn't die to redeem a bride who would keep him on the front porch while she watched TV in the family room. His will for his church is that we will open the door, invite him into every corner of our church, every room of our individual hearts. He gets full access. And it says here that he wants to join us in the dining room to spread out a meal for us and to eat with us and talk with us. What does this mean? It means his desire is for relationship, for intimate community with his people. And this offer is amazing, really. He's saying, on the one hand, you disgust me, you nauseate me. I look at your life and I see nothing good, but it doesn't change my loving purposes for you. Yes, I'm sickened by how you've forgotten me and have tried to build your life without me. But here's the deal. I still love you. And I'm absolutely committed to you. That's called grace. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. And I'll eat with him and him with me. We'll find out as we continue to read that hell will rain down fury against his church. And without Jesus inside the doors and in intimate communion, we will not be able to stand. Then he says in verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who choose to seek him, there's a great reward that must not be forgotten. Those who choose Jesus will be granted to sit with Christ on his throne. One of the consistent images to the seven churches here of Asia and to us is that those who devote their lives to Christ will be victorious. Christ said he's going to share the honor of his exalted position with us. It's like a king picking out a few of his subjects and saying, hey, that they can sit on the throne and rule with me. It's an unbelievable picture. No king would co-rule with his subjects, but Christ says that he's going to share the honor and the rule with us. Now, let me, with the help of a few different sources, Francis Chan, Craig Rochelle, J.D. Greer, help us to diagnose what a lukewarm Christian's life looks like today. And this isn't going to be the most positive and uplifting ending to a sermon that you've ever heard, but we need to hear it, okay? So here are seven qualities of lukewarm Christians. The first is, lukewarm Christians crave acceptance by people more than by God, which means they usually choose what's popular over what's right. They don't want to be regarded as weird, and so they take their cues about what to be offended by from culture rather than from the scriptures. They want so desperately to fit in that they rarely choose the narrow path. When they're making decisions, their first thought is not what will God think, but what will other people think. Second, lukewarm Christians rarely share their faith in Christ. They don't want to be rejected, and they definitely don't want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion, and so they conveniently ignore the commands of Jesus that say things like, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, but if you do not, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. Third, lukewarm Christians are unaffected by their sin. They're not sure that a new life in Christ is actually better than their old life of sin. And so they start gauging their goodness by comparing themselves to others. That they're satisfied as long as they aren't as bad as the jerks they know. They don't really hate their sin. They just don't want to be thought of as bad people. And so they're consistently asking, how close can I come to sin without being thought of as a bad person? And listen, when you ask that, you're showing that you're not really motivated by a love for Jesus. I mean, if I love my wife and I take her out on a date, I'm not asking what is the minimum amount that I can put into this to get away with looking like I love her. What's the cheapest meal I can buy her? What's the minimum I have to talk to her? You know, what's the maximum I can flirt with the waitress or whatever and get away? What if I'm motivated by love, I want to please her in every way. I want to go over the top, right? Here's the fourth. Lukewarm Christians only turn to God when they need something. They use God to fix things instead of living for him all the time. God's like a genie in a bottle. They can get three wishes from when their life starts going out of control. In times of joblessness or divorce or health scares, and all of a sudden they're on fire for God, and then when life returns to normal, their faith fades to the background. Fifth, lukewarm Christians give God their leftovers. This applies to money, stuff, time, talents. They will give if it makes them either look good or feel good. But the idea of sacrificial giving of their first or best doesn't really compel them. They're moved by stories of radical faith, and yet they don't take any steps of radical faith themselves. Guys, God doesn't deserve a tip like he's carrying our luggage or cleaning off our dishes. He deserves our very best. Six, lukewarm Christians rarely think of heaven but are consumed by life on earth. Their daily life is mostly focused on today's to-do list, this week's schedule, next month's vacation. Rarely, if ever, do they just consider the life to come. What if God would have them do today in light of what he wants them to do in eternity? Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. That means life on this earth is fine. He got to serve Jesus, but heaven is an upgrade. What attitude do we see in America? I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I want to lengthen my life as long as possible. I'd rather be 105 and wearing diapers than to die, right? Consumed with life on earth. Seven, lukewarm Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians. Remember, the water in Laodicea was neither hot like the springs in the south or cold like the rivers from the north. It was room temperature, indistinct. Lukewarm Christians look the same as everyone else. They watch the same movies as everyone else. They listen to the same music as everyone else. They use the same filthy language. They possess the same morals as everyone else. Raise their kids like everyone else. Prioritize what everyone else around them prioritizes. Spend their money on the same way. Use their luxury items the same way. Plan their retirements the same way. Indistinguishable. And I can tell you with pretty good accuracy what a lukewarm Christian looks like, because in many seasons of my life, I've been one. Even after becoming a pastor, there's a strong tendency in me, for example, to let my ministry work replace my relationship with God, to let my Bible preparation for you guys replace my personal pursuit of him in the scriptures. I heard someone say one time, I became a full-time pastor and a part-time follower of Jesus. Man, I wrestle with that. Maybe you do too. Maybe you've become a full-time mom or a full-time employee or a full-time student or a full-time business leader and a part-time follower of Jesus. But that needs to change. And I know this has been a challenging message today because I've been doing business with God all week about it as well. But I want to remind you why we spent time today in these two chapters. Some of you are like, come on, let's get to the exciting prophecy stuff, the beast and the dragons and the scrolls. But this book starts with the churches for a reason. You see, the church is at the center of God's redemptive story. The prophecies are revealed only after a rallying call to the church to be strong and to be faithful and to be effective till the end, and a warning to never settle for lukewarm Christianity. And so may that call ring through our walls today. Here's the next step that I would challenge you with. It's to identify an area of your life where you've become lukewarm. Repent. And then open all the doors of your life and invite Jesus in. Where you've become reliant on material wealth instead of Jesus. Or where have you become self-sufficient and prayerless? Or where have you become consumed with the stuff of earth rather than the stuff of heaven? Or where have you become indistinguishable from the world around you? Where have you given God your leftovers? When have you failed to be a light in the darkness? Jesus says the answer in verse 19 is be zealous and repent. And that's what we must do. Identify your lukewarmness, repent, and then let Jesus in. Listen, maybe it would be helpful to open your hands as we sing today as a sign of the open doors of your life. I love you guys so much. God bless you.